If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you will know about the way that the people of Israel, especially the Pharisees, who happen to be the group that we know the most about, approached their relationship with God. Their relationship with God was all about the law. 613 commandments, not 10, which were to be followed in their entirety, and not only that, the teachers of the law would consider how to apply them to situations they weren't originally written for. And they would write laws governing situations within the gaps. For example, if you've ever wondered where the Jewish law came from saying that milk and meat have to be kept separate, there's an example of this. Exodus chapter 23, verse 19 says, "Do not stew a baby goat in its mother's milk," which is generally seen as a way of avoiding mixing something designed to bring life with death. But the Jewish teachers took this law and they generalized it. So now the Jewish law says that milk is always to be kept separate from meat, to the point where most Jewish homes at the very least have a separate sink for milk and one for meat. And the most opulent Jewish homes today even have a whole separate kitchen for each. Now, this is an example of what we see in the video. The scribes and the Pharisees' method of expanding on the principles found in the law to cover situations that weren't mentioned. And this is who Jesus was talking to when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. A group of Jews whose obsession was the law. Christians have often had a difficult relationship with how to understand the Jewish law over the centuries. Today we are going to try and put two seemingly contradictory ideas together, which is how do we deal with the fact that we're told our salvation comes completely by faith, and yet Jesus says that the law will never pass away. There is a way to manage this, but first let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for all that you have given us, and today as we look at how Jesus manages the tricky concept of your law, we thank you for your law. We thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for what you have taught us. And we ask that as we understand this, you would help this to encourage us to be better Christians. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So firstly, we need to get into our heads what Jesus is talking about. And this week, we have an idea from the Hebrew Bible that is written into the New Testament in Greek. So we need both Hebrew and Greek. Now in Greek, which is what we see in the New Testament passage we're looking at this week, this word is nomos. Now if it's the subject of a sentence, that's what it'll be. Nomon, if it's the object of a sentence. Nomu, if it's something else. There's all sorts of stuff depending on grammar. Just go with me on that, okay? It is the same word. Don't worry about the grammar. Nomon is fine. Now, on the other hand, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he was almost certainly not speaking in Greek. He was probably speaking to an audience mostly of Jews, which means it's hard to know what language he would have been speaking, but it probably would have been Aramaic. Although Jews spoke Greek in other parts of the world, most of those in Judea or Galilee probably only used Greek for trade, which means they wouldn't have been proficient in discussing complex ideas in Greek. So Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic with religious terminology in Hebrew, which means that the likely word he was using for the law was Torah. Now, as you heard from the video, Torah technically means teachings, but it also is used for the word law. In fact, if you have a look at it, most commonly in the Old Testament, Torah is translated law. Now, the important thing we need to know here is that whichever word is used, it can just mean law, or depending on context, it might mean the law of the law of Moses, the 613 commandments found in the first five books of the Bible. But there was more to the law than that. We saw in the video before that there were gaps in the law, and scribes and Pharisees made a living out of interpreting these parts of the law to fill the gaps. So when a Jew talked about this kind of activity, the infrastructure of debates and interpretations involved was also called the law. And of course, A Jew might be talking about the entire Hebrew Bible, which Christians call the Old Testament. Not all of that is law, obviously, but since an observant Jew generally considered the prophets and poetic writings to be part of God's word, they might also be called the law. And of course, there was one other way of interpreting the law, which was the lifestyle of living according to God's word. A Jew who considered themselves to be observant would make an effort to live consistently with the law. They ate kosher food. They wore clothing which obeyed the laws. They followed other laws. They wrote scrolls from the Torah. They put them in boxes on their doorpost, and they wore them on their hands and forehead. And this was called living according to the law. As we can see here, the law was crucially important to Jews, including those Jews sitting on the mountainside listening to Jesus right now. Now, the important thing for us to understand is how Jews saw their relationship with God. Now, the word that is used in the Bible for this relationship is covenant. Jews had entered into a covenant with God. Now, a covenant was a kind of contract. In this case, the kind of contract in use was the contract between a king and his subjects. If you look at the first five books of the law of the Old Testament, you can see that they are all, each of them, in the traditional form of a Bronze Age covenant. You start with the history of the agreement, and then you move on to the stipulations. Now, usually the stipulations place a large range of requirements on the subject and a not so large range of requirements on the king. That's how a contract works in this context. Now, when I was growing up, I was often told that the Jews were legalistic, that is, they focused on the law to an unhealthy degree. This is probably true of many of them, especially amongst the scribes and Pharisees, but then you can kind of say that the same is true of many Christians. The key to understanding here is that that isn't really the issue. Rather than seeing the Jews as legalistic, we need to understand that their devotion to the law actually had a purpose. It was all about making sure they were keeping the stipulations of the covenant. God had placed this covenant on them. They understood that they had obligations to God, and they wanted to fulfill those obligations as well as they possibly could. Now, we understand this. We need to make sure this is in our heads, because when Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount, he is not dismissive of the law. He is very, very respectful. He shows a deep respect for the law. The Jews were not missing the point by obeying the law. They were doing as the covenant required. And Jesus, born as a human under that covenant, was duty-bound to do the same. But Jesus does more than just obey the law himself, though he does that. I've been reading a commentary on this by John Stott, and he says that Jesus explains what obedience will involve for his disciples. He rejects the superficial interpretation of the law given by the scribes. He himself supplies the true interpretation. His purpose is not to change the law, still less to cancel it, but to reveal the full depth of meaning that it was intended to hold. I'll read that again, because it's a great call. Jesus explains what obedience will involve for his disciples. He rejects the superficial interpretation of the law given by the scribes. He himself supplies the true interpretation. His purpose is not to change the law, still less to cancel it, but to reveal the full depth of meaning that it was intended to hold. Now, by the way, the commentary I just quoted is my book recommendation for this week. It is called The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is, like many other commentaries and works written by the late John Stott, it is an excellent analysis of the sermon, and as always, it is logical and methodical. I had the privilege of listening to John Stott speaking many years ago when he came out to Australia with my dad, and I can personally vouch for the fact that he was an excellent speaker. And I think I can say without fear of contradiction that anything that is written by John Stott is going to be brilliant. If you go to Coorong and you see a book written by John Stott, it's probably a good one. I will caution you to be careful when you're reading his book, because he will challenge deeply held beliefs. You've been given a fair warning on this, okay? So yeah, book recommendation for this week, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott. Now, as we will see in the upcoming sermons over the next few weeks, Jesus challenges existing ideas of the law in several case studies, and those are going to be important. But for today, we need to first understand that what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the law is basically living rightly. And a very Christian way of talking about how this works in our lives is to talk about good works. We do things that are good. When it comes to the law, Jesus makes two incredibly challenging claims. Firstly, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. By the way, if you read the old translations, like the King James, there's a very odd expression there. It talks about not a jot or a tittle will pass away. For those of you who are interested in knowing, a jot is a rough English translation of yod, which is the smallest letter in Hebrew, and it represents, and it's technically a dot. And the tittle is the little foot on the edge of a letter. So there you go. That's something you know now. Okay, but yeah, the modern translation is not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. And Jesus is saying, this will not pass away until everything is accomplished. Now, the second claim is, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What exactly does Jesus mean by these two claims? Well, there are two big issues here, and I believe both of them connect to a mistaken idea that we might have about the gospel. So let's have a look at those two mistaken ideas. Mistaken idea number one is this. I'm saved by grace, which means it doesn't matter if I do the things. My behavior isn't a concern. I don't have to do the right things because I'm saved. God has saved me and I'm okay. Everything else doesn't matter. Now, this leads to a certain laziness amongst Christians, because if we believe that our behavior doesn't matter, then our salvation is under threat. Why bother making an effort to do the things? But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say the law has no place. He doesn't cancel the law. He doesn't abolish the law. He comes to fulfill it. And that means there's something wrong with simply saying that what we do no longer matters. That's not all. If we look at other parts of the New Testament, we don't get the message our behavior doesn't matter. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, faith without works is dead. Now, some people will say, yeah, well, Paul doesn't think that. Oh, yes, he does. If you think Paul says otherwise, you're out of luck there too, because Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23 tells us that Paul has a list of what he expects to see in the life of the believer, and it's love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And by the way, that's not the only list of things he's expecting from you. That's just one of the best examples. So that's mistake number one. I'm saved by grace, which means it doesn't matter if I do the things. Mistake number two is the opposite of mistake number one. Mistake number two is that in order to be accepted by God, I have to do all the things. And whereas mistake number one leads to laziness, mistake number two leads to burnout. Because no matter how much effort you put in, you can't put in enough effort to do all the things. It's just impossible. The problem here is that Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me break that down for you. In other words, if you are aiming to be acceptable to God by your good deeds, you need to do more and better good deeds than the guys whose job it is to sit down and work out what the good deeds are. You need to be better than them. Now, Jesus is aiming a subtle dig at those people here. He's pointing to the absolute best that humankind has to offer. Absolute best. And he's saying, see those guys? That's your baseline. That's your baseline. If you're not better than that, you've got no chance. The bar is too high to clear, and he is making that absolutely, abundantly clear here. The bar is too high, and even the scribes and Pharisees don't make it. Also, if you look up other parts of the New Testament, we also see other things that back up this idea. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And hopefully, many of you will know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 off by heart. For it is by grace you've been saved. Pardon me. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The question we have to come to grips with is this. Why do Christians make these mistakes in the first place? And I think the reason for this is that we misunderstand the role of good works in the Christian's life. See, our good works are not the way that we get to God. As Jesus says, the ultimate in good works that outstrip the scribes and Pharisees aren't enough, and if we try that, we will fail. We get to God not by our works, but by God's work alone. And it's not what we do. It's what he has done. But that's not the whole story. It's true that we don't get to God by good works, but good works are the evidence of God's work in our lives. If a Christian claims to have faith in Christ but isn't doing good works, then something has gone drastically wrong. Throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, we get a consistent image of God gradually, slowly but surely, changing his people to become more like Christ. If we are really Christians, then we should be seeing the Spirit's work in our lives, and that should result in good works. That's not the only reason we do good works either. God doesn't just give us good works as proof of his work in our lives. They are the way that he has chosen to build the community of faith here on earth. Now, think of it. God could have done what he wants to do without our help. God is God. He could have done that. But the way he chose to do it was through us. He could have fed the poor by himself. Instead, he chose to feed the poor by inspiring his people to be generous and to give time, money, and other resources to his work, to making sure that the poor have enough. He could have loved the outcasts by himself, but instead he chose to inspire his people to have compassion and to show his love to them. He could have spread his message to the whole world by himself, but he chose instead to inspire prophets, teachers, and evangelists to learn about and explain his gospel to those around him. I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, I have a tendency to ask God, are you sure about this? I know what I'm really like. I know I have a lot of trouble with the good works. To this, I will say something that is at once the most terrifying thing and the most freeing thing. And that is, God knew in advance everything you and I would do. When he created the universe, when he spun planets, moons, and stars into their places, he knew exactly what things you and I would have trouble with in the Christian life. And knowing that, he said to himself, yeah, that's it. That's the best plan. Are you going to tell God he doesn't know what he's doing? I'm not. Absolutely not, because that's the one thing we can bank on. He knows exactly what he's doing, and if he said that this is the best plan, then the best plan it definitely is. So making it absolutely clear then, what Jesus is saying here is twofold. Firstly, good works have a big place in the life of the Christian. Jesus hasn't abolished the law, although we're going to see in the coming weeks that Jesus' idea of the law is in some respects very different, possibly harsher, than the idea that the Jews have. And by the way, let's not be smug about it, the ideas that we have as well. But equally, good works are not going to get us where we need to go. We need Jesus' saving work in our lives, or we are simply not going to get to God. So what difference does this make in our everyday lives? Well, I often feel like there should be three applications from a sermon. The human mind just seems to work that way. But not today. Today I have one simple application of the passage, and no matter where you are in the Christian life, this is the same. If you're a person who's just come to faith, or even just coming to faith right now, then this is for you. But if you've been a Christian for 80 years, this is also for you. All of us need to understand the role of good works in our lives. When we come to God, we come by believing in the work Jesus has done on the cross. But if we have genuine faith, that work of God should be producing good works in us. We should be seeing more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, and more self-control. And this isn't something we do in ourselves. It's not something that we try and manufacture in our own hearts. This is something God is doing in our lives, which means we need to be taking time when we pray to say to God, where do you need me to show more love? Where should I be more reflective of your joy? Are there other ways I can be an agent of your peace? And so on. We will all see the errors in our own lives, and thing is, we don't need to be scared. God knows about them all, but we need to be open to God's work in our lives. God will change us. The change doesn't happen by magic. It's a process. We are convicted. We recognize where God wants us to change. We ask for his help, and slowly, surely, we become more like him. It doesn't necessarily happen quickly, but it does need to be happening consistently. The law is fulfilled in Christ. That doesn't mean we no longer have to do right. Instead, because the law is fulfilled in Christ, we can do right. Where in the past, we could not. We're going to pray and ask for God's help as we go into the next week, that he would help us to see where we need to change, and that he would give us the power to make whatever changes he wants us to make. So let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your law. Lord, we don't want to make either of those mistakes. We don't want to be the Christian who ignores doing right, and we don't want to be the Christian who tries to get to heaven doing right. But I pray that you'd help us instead to be Christians who are living a lifestyle of showing your work in our lives. And Father, with that in mind, I pray that each one of us would be willing to take that difficult step of asking you, where do we need to change? And that we would commit to making the changes that you put on our hearts to do. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, for our friends who are watching online today, it will shortly be time to say goodbye. And I would encourage you, wherever you happen to be, to take some bread and juice and use that to remember what Jesus has done for you. As you do, think particularly of how Christ can help you to live more rightly in your daily life. We love you, and we'll see you next week. Okay, that's enough. For the rest of you, we will now have time to respond to God's work in our lives. It is this work, the work of Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection, that gives us the power to live rightly. Let us thank God for all that he's done for us. And as always, please make space for the people with quiet voices. And after a suitable time, we will share communion together.